we were taking a look at what James teaches about prayer. And the first element we looked at were prayer, were things that he was not encouraging us to do, things that he was encouraging us to set aside. And I think it's important to start there, because otherwise we have bad habits and bad patterns of prayer, and we read something about prayer and we go like, oh, there's something else to do, and we lop it on top of what's really kind of a bad foundation. And so he deals with that foundation, and he tells us, you know, in the one sense, when he describes prayer, and we look at prayer that's given very often today, I would suggest that many times in Christian churches that prayer roughly approximates what happens in paganism. I take a look, get to places where in Asia where their idols are set up all over in the homes, and you go in and there's a little offering being made and some incense or flowers or fruit or whatever's going on, or in other parts of the world, and you see those things. And whenever pagans are making offerings and oblations to idols, the ideal is to somehow get what you want when you want it from that deity, from that idol. And in some senses, the way Christians approach God is very similar. It's like prayer is about me getting what I want when I want it at this time. And that's about all that it's about. And almost the idea that if I do certain things, if I get enough of my friends to pray, if I pray the same prayer a number of times, if I, you know, if I have the right position, if I add on the right little extra like secret password like in Jesus' name, then God is going to necessarily answer that prayer at that point in time. And just to sort of lift up from the passage we're looking at for a minute, what I'd like you to notice as we look at these things is that James' focus is not necessarily on the words you're going to pray. The apostles come to Jesus and say, Lord, give us a model prayer. And Jesus acquiesces and gives this model prayer. And we've said it many times. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, whatever you like to call it, those are the words. You'll notice James nowhere here says, okay, so when you pray, pray like this. Jesus already did that. What is he focusing on? Have you noticed so far? He's focusing on our soul, on our love for God, on our attitude, and as a result, on our actions. And so James is looking at those things which are underlying important issues for us to consider. He started off by telling us about wasted prayer. And, we can take a look at the Scripture. He mentions this. Others mention it in Scripture that there are places, if you cherish sin in your heart, if you're not living with your wife in a knowing way, if you're frequently involved in pet sins and secret sins, those things are going to get in the way of prayer. We went through a whole list. We're not going to repeat that. But then we see that James doesn't come and say, so because of all these other challenges, don't pray. In spite of that, God is encouraging you to pray. But even in the encouragement, we go to James 5, which we were looking at last week, where he talks about Elijah. And Elijah who prayed, and we're going to spend more time looking at Elijah later today, but Elijah who prayed is praying, and this is a man, he says, that has really the same kinds of situations that you have. He's surrounded by unbelief. He's facing opposition. We see, as you go on in the account of his life, he becomes discouraged. This is a normal man. And yet God wonderfully answers his prayer. And so James warns us, though, don't suppose if you do certain things, if your heart's far from God, if you're unconcerned, don't suppose God's going to answer positively everything that you ask. So if you're turning away from God, cherishing sin in your hearts. But with that, we come now to the other side of the equation. Prayer. Praying effectively. James really does tell us how to pray in a way for our prayers to be heard. So put away those other things. Don't waste prayer. But if you really want to pray, James is saying, so when you really want to pray, these are the things that you should do. So, for example, praying for wisdom or anything else that's essential, we should do that. If you lack wisdom, chapter 1, verse 7 says, do what? Ask of God. Come before the Lord in prayer. So the list of conditions he gives are not exhaustive, but as I've just said, the things that James is going to focus on throughout his whole book that we've done a little survey on already, and we're going to do some more today, focus on our attitudes, our spiritual conditions, our relationship to Him. And so James is looking within and asks some very, you know, telling questions. But what, again, what you don't walk away with from James is a little bag of techniques. It's not a bag of techniques. It's not a book of prayers. It's not a little password to use or some ritual or some position to stand in or kneel in. Four essential elements that you'll notice, and we're going to take each one of these in series. First, ask in faith. That's James 1. Second, ask for the right thing, James 4. Third, ask earnestly and specifically. That's James 5. And then finally, in chapter 5, ask in a proper relationship to God. Don't worry about those coming fast. I'm going to talk about each one of those now. So let's start off and talk about the first one. We're talking about praying effectively. Let me get that first one up there. There we go. Oh, just one. Ask in faith. This is from James chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. We've looked at that before. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, without reproach or upbraiding. And so here's the first thing. Ask. Now, hidden in this is the condition. The condition is, don't ask like the double-minded man, the double-souled man that was described. Don't ask hedging your bets. Don't ask like, I'm going to ask God, but I'm not sure He's going to answer, so I'm going to do something else. The thrust is that we're going to ask in faith. Now, what constitutes faith? I mean, this is kind of simple, as you're going to have it in the message later today, but from the time of the Reformation, we pretty well have come up with a triplet. When we talk about faith, it includes knowledge, assent. So, you know, you might know something about God, and you might believe that He says you should pray, and so you pray, but the last part is that you trust. And so when you pray, God said pray, you prayed. Do you trust God? Do you trust Him to answer His prayers to you in a way that is in keeping with His character and His desire for you? So you have the event we've already seen, Elijah. Elijah's dealing with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah knows that he can ask God, that he knows that God has sent him in this mission, that he can ask God certain things. He believes God will do it, and he calls upon the people as Elijah's done, and he therefore prays, and God answers that prayer significantly. We'll see later. But when he says to the people, now, choose. It's God or it's Baal. And they go, yes, we're going to choose. We're going to worship God. We're going to pray to God. What did that mean for them in their life? Well, that meant that the altar for Baal, was that supposed to stay there? No. The offerings that they were making for Baal, should those continue? No. The little emblems probably set up in their homes and private little worship altars, should those still be there? No. So, I mean, when it's choose who you're going to, they're coming to pray to their God, Baal. You know, when it's choose Baal or God, it's not, all right, which many Israelites did, we'll worship God. We'll go to the temple. But we're also going to come in and worship Baal. They were hedging their bets. And when we're told to come to God, we're told to ask in faith. And that means that we don't depend on other idols. Now, we go to other cultures, other places, and you see manifest physical representations of idols of all manner. And we drive around our neighborhoods, and most often we don't see that unless a neighbor has a little statue of Mary in the backyard or something on their dashboard for the saint of the travelers. Those are idols too. But what are idols for most people in modern America? Many of our idols are ideologies, their viewpoints, worldviews, practices that are contrary to the teaching of God's word. And we may put confidence in those systems of this world instead of on what the Lord says. For example, you've got the kind of a matter that the Bible says that you shouldn't take to court, and you're going to go to the church and ask the church to deal with it in church discipline. But just to be safe, you go out and you hire an attorney to be ready for your backup. You're hedging both bets, aren't you? So when it comes down to praying in faith, just like the people who were Mount Ebal with Elijah, and there's a, or Mount Carmel, there's a, they're up there and there's the idol. You're going to be taking that down. You're going to be wiping it out of your house. Trust, dependence, reliance on God and His Word is what energizes true prayer. Dependence means that, you know, if God does not answer your prayer, then the item will fail because your confidence is in God. And that kind of faith is an essential condition for prayer. Double-mindedness, James has said, is contrary to having your prayer answered. It undermines prayer. So like a rabbit's, you know, carry a little rabbit's foot, you know, well, I'm going to do this, but I've got this other little talisman that's going to do something for me. God doesn't honor those things. God doesn't say, well, you know, all right, it's all right if you're going to ask me to do this, but you've got your other plan in place in case I let you down. God departs from that. And pretty soon you're left with whatever else there is, and that's pointless, fruitless, and unhelpful. But, you know, the question comes up, and it comes up all the time. So does that mean that if I have a medical problem and I ask you to pray for us, I come to church, I ask people to pray, that then I shouldn't go to the doctor? I shouldn't take advantage of medical help? And the answer to that would be, should you use the doctors? Should you get medical help? The answer is yes. Well, aren't you saying you're not trusting in God? Well, no, you need to trust in as God and His what? And His Word, right? And what does His Word say? Well, actually, in James it says, if any of you have a need, call for the elders to pray for you, lay hands on you, and to be anointed with oil. And the term that's used to anoint with oil is not the term that's used for anointing in worship. It's used for anointing in the medical practices. So the thrust is, the Bible's telling us, yes, means. And one of the means are the medical issues that God has given, officials that God has given, or people God has given. So we should pray and take advantage of the medical resources that are available to us. Same idea when the Lord tells us that we should, in His prayer, says what? We should, Lord, ask, give us this day our daily bread. Now, do you pray that prayer and then decide, well, now I don't have to go to work today? Of course not. What are we really doing? God has also said in His Word, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. You don't put him on the church charity if a person's just refusing to work. Working is part of God's calling in our life. And so, the whole picture of the Word of God is depend on the Lord in prayer and then work faithfully. Now, if you're going to profit from your work, if you're going to be able to actually digest the food that you get, I mean, if you're going to, all manner of things, you're given an opportunity for work, if you're going to have the tools for work, the ability to work, all of those things are going to come as you depend upon God. So when we're saying, give us this day our daily bread, we're not saying, let me go sit under a palm tree. We're saying, Lord, bless all the efforts that I'm offering as I seek to fulfill Your Word, which tells me that I should work. And so when we say that prayer is depending upon God and not hedging our bets, that's not to say that we don't do the things God has called us to do in the other aspects of His Word, whether it's working or whether it's confronting issues or it's taking medical advice. Pray and use medicine, yeah, that we should do that. That's faith. You say, well, you know, some people might say, Pastor, that it shows more faith not to do that. If I just pray and I leave it to God, and so I'm expecting God is going to heal me and I'm not going to seek any kind of medical attention, isn't that greater faith than if I pray and see a doctor? What do you think? Actually, just disobedience, isn't it? Because God says to do both. God says to do both. It's not greater faith to do that. So when we're talking about praying and we're talking about asking in faith, We're talking about asking in faith in accordance with the things that God teaches us in his word, and it encompasses the whole word. So the first element that we're going to see in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, is going to be this, that we should ask in faith. Well, let's go ahead then and turn over, because it's been a couple of weeks since we read this passage. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. James 4. And there we're going to look at just a couple verses. Verses 2 and 3. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The second thing then that James is telling us here in James 4, 2 to 3 is this, that we should be asking for the right reasons. Asking for the right reasons. He's basically saying, why don't you have something? First place, two reasons. You don't ask. Second place, because you're asking with the wrong purpose, the wrong reasons. So I want you to notice James here is talking about the things that you desire. These are things that the term that in New King James is lost. These are things you desire. We're not even here necessarily talking about our needs. He's dealt with that already in another area. So this is not talking about needs. He's talking about the things that you want. And when it comes to the things that you want, two things that he says are necessary. The first, you have to ask. That sounds simple, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, why would anybody ever be upset because they didn't get what they wanted, but they didn't tell anybody what they want? Well, if that was true and people never did that, I think the counseling load would be less because people do that all the time. They expect you to know and they expect you to do what you haven't even said. And here, we see it. James is saying this, and you got to figure, if James is taking the time to write this in an epistle to God's people, that among God's people, there are those that are lacking the things that they really would desire, but they have never really, in faith, asked God for those things. And so the first statement then is simply that. You have because you don't ask. And it's certainly a fundamental condition for effective prayer, isn't it? That you ask. And that you ask in faith. But he goes on. So if the first reason that these prayers fail is that we don't ask, there's more that comes. Well, even before we get to the second one, let me just think about some of the questions that come up here. Why do you have to ask? How many people believe that God already knows all the things that you need and want before you ask? Quick show of hands. How many of you haven't woken up yet? Okay, there you go. All right. Because we already know that. Doesn't this come through your minds on occasion? Like, well, why do I need to ask this if God is already knows what I need? And God is already kind and gracious. And like a parent, you know, you didn't, sometimes you don't go home and say, like, it's bedtime. Let's go to bed, kids. And they go, but we haven't had supper yet. Did you ask for it? No. Well, I didn't give it to you because you didn't ask. Nobody runs their home that way, right? We hope. And so you're sitting here, so same thing with God. God, you know, why didn't I get this? Well, did you ask? Why should we ask? I'm going to start with something I put toward the ends of this list, and that is a full rationale for why you need to ask for something in prayer I do not believe is given in the Bible. I think there's certain implications that we can come to try and answer that question, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because if God really wanted us to know that, he probably would tell us directly. But there are a few things. Why should you ask if God already knows your needs? Well, of course, the simplest answer to that is because he told you to. You know, and how about you, but I'm probably one of those simple people. It's enough for me, okay? God said it, that's enough. And he tells us to ask for these things. He's made reception of what we want largely dependent on that. Why? Perhaps a part of it is so that we don't take him for granted. If God continually meets all the needs and desires we have and we never ask, how many of us, given our natures such as they are, would then begin to ignore God? How many of us still have that, you can have that tendency? We can forget, we can not be grateful, we can, whatever it may be, we just forget about God. We ignore him in the midst of these things. And so God is reminding us of our dependence on him by telling us that if we want these desires in our life, that we should ask. Certainly, we can say that if asking is a condition for receiving, and if in turn receiving really has something to do with our inner spiritual condition before God, then the need to go to God to ask him for things is an incentive to live godly, righteously, and holy. Because the things that we desire, the things that we need, require us to go before the holy God, and our condition before him, our relationship to him, is going to be a part of that. Why does God ask us to pray? Perhaps he just takes delight in his children coming to him, asking for something, and meeting those needs. These things are all just conjectures, because as I say, I don't know that there's any place in the Bible you can just turn to and look up, you know, go online and go like, why should I pray if God already knows? And you're going to go, oh yeah, I forgot. There's that verse, and it says exactly, you should pray even though I already know, because. So many of these things are implications. So anyways, the first reason that prayer is often not answered is because we don't ask. And so one of the first aspects of asking rightly is that we ask. You know, that we come before the Lord and we ask him for those things that we desire. And the second is this. The second right reason is in verse 3. That we ask, and that's what I titled this section, for the right reasons. For the right reasons. You ask and you don't have because you ask that you can spend it on your own desires. That's really what verse 3 says, right? So why are you asking? You're asking out of a purely selfish motive. You're asking for yourself. And quite honestly, if that's the case, if I give it to you, I can imagine in God's mind, it's like, and I give it to you, and you're just going to waste it. And so ask. But ask with the right motive, the right things. Ask for what is biblically allowable. Ask for things that God hasn't prohibited. Ask for things for the reasons that God would give them. And as we're going to talk about in the morning service, if ultimately God's goal in all things is that he be glorified, then we should be asking about things that will help us to glorify him. Does that make sense? And if what we're really asking for is just something that I want so that I'll feel better, because I really want it, then I'm not really thinking about glorifying him or others. Now, when you're asking for something that glorifies God and something that can be useful in the lives of others, and it may be something you love as well, there's nothing wrong with that. But if our only motivation, as James is saying here, is for ourselves, so that we can just have a good time, God says that's the wrong reason to bring that request forward. So asking for the right reason. For the right reason. Because otherwise, you know, what does Jesus, this is not really just James. Jesus says the same thing. Or I should say Jesus models the opposite of the same thing. In Matthew chapter 26, you know, he comes to the garden and the prospect of the cross is before him. He's praying at night this extremely passionate prayer. And he requests, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. You notice, just without even the text in front of you, that there's not a period at that point in his prayer, is there? Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What comes after that? Maybe it's a separate sentence, but what comes after that? What does Jesus continue on in his prayer and say? Yes. Yes? That's right. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So even as he brings his passionate plea before God that expresses the way his nature recoils at what is to come, what is his overriding prayer? Is it for what he wants? For his comfort and ease? No, it is for the will of God. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. And so that's a pattern for us as we think about this. If what we desire, if it's granted, then we ought to be sincerely pleased because God's honored in that. And his honor before all else ought to be what we're concerned about. But what happens when, you know, clearly God's answer to one of our requests is no? In Jesus' life, it was, I mean, I guess one way to shorthand answer the response to the question, it's like, no, this cup is not going to pass from you. And he rested in God at that point. You know, I've known people who have some assets in life, and they have decided that they were facing some issue, and they had committed an issue to the Lord, and they faced great loss, financial loss, and other things, and have said, and I know them as I do, I know they meant it. So you know what? It's God's money. If that's how he wants to take it, then that's up to him. It's not just money, is it? You know, it's God's business. It's God's church. It's God. They're God's children. Right? All of those things. And so frequently we may offer prayer for something, and God, he has something quite different in mind. And so the answer may be no. I'll just say this now. I didn't really put it in the sermon for this morning, although it might crop up. But, you know, I'm not asking the question this morning, but you think about it. All of the controversies throughout the history of the church, we're going to do a little survey on some of those, that have so troubled the Church of Jesus Christ, teaching heresy. You think people didn't pray the Lord would stop those? And why would God ordain such things? You realize that virtually every creed of the church that's been of significance, every refinement in our understanding of Scripture and our further explanation of the theology of the Scripture has come in response to one of those heretical controversies. And God has used them for his kingdom. So we're to ask for the right reasons. And we'll see that later. James is going to talk about the merchant who's going to go into a city, and he offers up his prayer, you know, Lord willing, is the sentiment that he has in that prayer. God abhors the self-centered prayer, and so in this age in particular, this is something we need to attend to, because I don't think you're going to argue with me if I were to say that we live in an especially self-centered age. And in this self-centered age and in this country, not only are we self-centered, probably every century has been that way, but in this time we want to justify that self-centeredness. And we come up with all sorts of specious arguments to justify self-centeredness inside and outside of the church. And so the requirement here is to examine motives, and as we come to God, to stop and think and pray for his glory and not just our own self-desires and interest. Next one will be a little bit quicker. We're going to take a look. It's James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, and let's just take a quick look at the text there as well. James 5, 16 to 18, as we talk about asking earnestly and specifically. And here we revisit the Elijah. James chapter 5, and then verses 16 to 18. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah is an example of a powerful prayer. Effective prayer, that's how it's described for us here. And it is a prayer that is both specific and earnest as he asks it. In verse 15, James emphasizes the importance of believing prayer. And he connects that, really he's connecting it here with the healing of the sick. But as he talks about the healing of the sick, he mentions James as this justification. And he says, James, in verse 15, and then in verse 16, he says, he prayed. And the prayer, prayed earnestly. The word is a different word than he's been using for prayer right along. And it talks about a supplication, a petition. In other words, there was a specific request. And so one of the lessons I think that we can walk away from this is to realize that our prayers should be specific and concrete in some detail. Thesis has this idea behind it. This is not just some formalized prayer. This is not just some generalized prayer. This is not, Lord, bless our family, bless our church, and especially bless all the missionaries. Amen. This is a specific prayer that is being offered. And then verse 17 says, not only is it specific, but it's energetic. This is a Hebraism. It's one of the few you see in the scripture. Think in the terms of Isaiah 6 that I think most people know. You know, you're trying to lift some idea to its highest. There aren't comparatives and superlatives in Hebrew, so God is described as holy, holy, holy. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus comes, and he's going to talk to people, and he wants them to pay attention. And you get another Hebraism. It's amen, amen, and usually translated truly, truly, or verily, verily. Here, that's what we have. Essentially, what we're told is that Elijah, in praying, he prayed. That's putting energy into this. That's, well, it's why the King James and New King James would translate this. He prayed fervently. Fervently. And so that's the point. He prayed. He really prayed. And so we're asked to bring our petitions to God, not just generally, not just lackadaisically, but to appeal to God for him to answer our prayers. And then the last thing that we're going to see in James, verse 16 of this text as well. This is the petition of a righteous man. A righteous man is going to avail much. What is this righteous person? This is a righteous person who's been justified, right? You know, it's hard to talk about somebody who's outside the faith as a righteous man. So this is a person who's in a right relationship to God through Christ. He's been saved. And we, I think, can safely say the effective prayers of a righteous man, or to be described as a righteous man, describes a life that the general warp and woof of that life is towards godliness. It's towards the Lord. God is not just a vending machine in heaven that we run up and drop our coins in, push our button, like E4, Diet Coke. No, that's not how it's not how God works. God's a person. And in order to come to him and to request something from him, it's like face-to-face talking to a person. So, I mean, even, you know, think back through your lives. I'm looking, most of the young people are out. Solomon will not pick on you, okay? Think back to when you were going to your parents. You were a teenager, and you really wanted something from your dad. Now, you knew your dad loved you. You knew your dad wasn't going to, you know, treat you badly, but you knew you had done something, and it really ticked dad off. Was that the time to ask dad if you could get a car for your birthday? How many would say yes, because you're the people who didn't get cars? Just let me check and see. Okay? You certainly want to deal with the relationship first. In fact, for most of us, asking dad for a car wasn't going to work no matter what relationship it was. But anyways, you walk in and you go, you know you want to fix the relationship before you make the big ask. And that's really simply what James is saying here, that we should be rightly related to God. We don't just treat him like a cosmic vending machine. We don't just act as though all we have to do is say the right things the right way in the right name, and we are going to get it, but we're talking to someone who has a right to say no. And so in general, it's very helpful as we're coming before the Lord that we're asking God to forgive us, because we've all got things that we come and we bring daily before the Lord that in thought, word, and deed have displeased our Father. And that fatherly relationship we want to see restored. So James shows us that our prayer is accepted not because of the position we take, kneeling, standing, turning, facing, not because of certain ritualistic formulas. We say it in Christ's name. We don't say it in Christ's name. We start with this. We follow the Acts outline. No. It's answered because God deals with sincere requests offered for his glory that are fervently and effectively offered up by those that belong to him and are seeking to honor him and dependent upon him. They are matters that are biblically legitimate, which is what most Christians mean when they say, well, you're asking for something in Christ's name. You know, that includes something for which Christ would put his stamp on, not something just for ourselves. Well, we've sort of come to the end of this section. I'm going to just ask Sharon to turn the tape off if you wanted to